with that idea, we want to learn a little bit more about our Christ, the one who is Lord of all. And we'll be continuing the book of Colossians chapter 2 today. And the idea basically is this, that the central reality, the summarizing truth of our relationship with Christ, we know that the Bible teaches that we come to Him by faith, and faith alone, by God's grace alone. We see that that relationship is described in various ways in the Scriptures. We've looked at our passage that talked about us being a branch and Him being a vine. That's a picture that tells us about our relationship. We know that we're adopted sons and daughters. Those are vital truths, but at the very core, the very heart of all of those descriptions is this idea of our union with Christ. That is the governing reality when it comes to our relationship with Him, is this idea of union. 7 times in our passage today, we see the phrase, in Him or with Him. Take note of that, because that's what struck me as I'm reading this passage and what it tells us about who He is and who we are in Him. And that's our core identity. You know, our identity really is defined by what is most dear to us and what we adhere to the most. It's, if you will, it's what we're into. You say, Ed, he's into bowling. What does that mean? Well, when he's off work, he bowls. When he's got spare thought time, he thinks about his next match. He subscribes to the bowling magazine. He has the bowling bag and the bowling ball. And what defines, if you said, oh, do you know Ed? Oh, yeah, the bowler. Because his identity is tied up with that which is most dear to him. He's into bowling. What are you into the most? What defines you at the core? But your union with Christ. When we come into Christ, when we're born again, we're in Him. We're united to Him the moment we believe. We don't become Him, but we are united in a way that is hard to understand or comprehend. I think one picture that will help us as we go forward and then we unpack this idea is those of you who are married, or just think of the idea of marriage itself, where it says, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. There's a one flesh union there. There's an identity that is to be maintained. It doesn't negate the individuality of the two people, but it creates a new entity. We call that the one flesh union. And that's maybe a picture. Certainly the Old Testament speaks of God's people as His bride, and we know that much of their struggle and their rebellion was likened to adultery. They went after another, trying to find their core identity and union and satisfaction in something else. So we want to kind of go forward today, and from last week we talked about growing together in Christ, that part of what we do as Christians is we grow. If you are a Christian, you will grow. If you do not have spiritual growth, then you're not a Christian. Any more than a child when it's born will grow in stature and will continue to develop. There must be some development. Even if it's hard to measure, there will be growth. And we do that in community. So we're going to continue, and I overlap this passage a little bit with last week. I want to start back up in verse 6 of chapter 2 and go through the end of the chapter and just carry on this idea of growth in Christ as a result of our union with Him. So verse 6 of chapter 2. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. So there's things we need to look, things we need to do, ways we need to respond to this idea of being united. Did you catch all those in Hims in there? Well, what are the implications of that? One thing that we need to do is to be built up in Christ. That's the first thing we have to realize. We have to grow. We have to continue to develop. We have to build this community of faith, hope, and love as individuals, as individual bricks, and as well as the whole building. That's an ongoing commitment that we make because of the dynamic, organic union we have with Christ, which by its very nature is to grow and spread. The kingdom is like a little mustard seed, but it grows into this huge plant. That is characteristic of our own lives individually as well as our lives as His church. Paul calls them back, the Colossians, back to the foundation of being built up in verse 6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, have you received Christ as your Lord and Savior by faith? That is where it all starts. And He says, basically, we never totally leave our foundation. We always have to go back and look, am I building on that foundation? Sometimes if I'm counseling with someone who's struggling, this has happened before where their problems just never seem to get better, and I take them back. Tell me about your relationship with Christ. And I've learned to ask that of people early because sometimes there's a mistaken understanding. Someone told them they were a Christian maybe before they really understood what it meant. And so we have to look back and say, where am I? Peter and Paul both said, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. When we do the Lord's Supper every Sunday, that's a remembrance to say, I'm in Christ. And we affirm that. And if we're uncertain, we make sure that we are in Him and that we embrace Him and that we come to Him. This union happens at conversion. When life begins, the moment you receive Christ, you have complete union. That doesn't grow or change. You can't look at the person next to you and say, well, they're a lot more united to Christ than I am. They're further along in this union process. No. You're either in Christ or you're not. Now, that's to be developed and that's to be lived out. But it's already fully possessed by those who come to faith in Christ at the moment of conversion. You are in Christ and Christ is in you. And that's unfathomable, but it's also the reality upon which we bank and bet our whole lives. And it's results in both thanksgiving. I mean, do you ever just stop and say, God, thank you for saving me? You know, life is crumbling all around you and you're trying to figure it out. And you just come back like a little baby and say, God, thank you. And maybe you weep or you blubber. Sometimes that happens because we can't fix everything. So we bank on what we know is sure, and that's that we're in Him. And then that motivates this continual walk in verse 6. So, since you've received Christ, the result of that is you will walk, or your translation may say live. You live out the reality of your union with Christ. And you do that with intentionality and with vigor, or you can. Some people have weak faith and are very slow to respond. And that God knows who are His. And we can't always judge people that seem like they're growing like a weed and some people who seem to just struggle all the time. We don't know that. But we know that we're all called to take a step. What's that step that God's calling you to take in your life? And I'll tell you something that I've learned over 40 years of being a Christian, is it's usually something real simple and real clear, and it's not mystical or complicated, or it doesn't have 29 steps. It's something like, call your father. You know, you need to make amends. It's some simple little thing that it's that step of faith that we're called to make that comes back to our union with Christ. And we do that continually. As we walk, what's interesting here is where it says, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith. That established means being established. So as you walk in faith, as you live out actively your Christian life, you become more established. You don't say, well, you know, when I get more established, then I'll start walking. When I get all this stuff figured out, then I'll start doing something for the Lord. No, it's simultaneous. You keep, as you walk, you get firmer in your faith. The reason some people start to doubt in their faith is because they're just sitting back and kicking back, thinking God's going to just somehow take them down the river of life. But as you're walking, just like I've said many times, a stream is fresh when it's moving. When it's stagnant, it gets full of muck. And so keep on going. You can figure out. God will work all your issues out as you're moving forward. So continue to walk in Him, and you will be less likely to be. What's the main theme of why Paul wrote? Talk to me. Somebody say, why did Paul write Colossians? If we don't know this, I haven't done my job. Because false teaching. False? Who said that? Okay, you know what? I'm going to turn my hearing aid up. These things are a bugger. There we go. Okay, sorry about that. But and his response to avoid being led astray are truths that are elsewhere in the Bible, so they're true anyway. So we can learn a lot. The second thing after being built up in Christ is we need to beware of false teachers. And there comes our main thrust, our main core of our message in verse 8. See to it, again, as you're walking out your Christian life in union with Him, along the way, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. And you must be grounded and built up in the faith in order to do this. So point two is dependent on point one. Beware of false teachers. How do you do that? You're firm in your faith. You're walking in the faith. He's your life. He's the center of your universe. Because if you're not focused on Him, you get easily distracted. If you keep your eye on the road, you don't get distracted by all the scenery and you don't get into an accident. You go, oh, wow, look at that bird. Crash. You're focused and it keeps your life simple. You know, your most precious relationships, you guard tenaciously. Your kids. I mentioned marriage. That's your primary relationship. Leave your father and mother and cleave to your wife, or be joined inseparably to your wife. You guard that relationship. You don't let mother-in-law or Uncle Joe or your friends at work do anything to get and tear apart that relationship. You guard that tenaciously. And sometimes you have to get mad at those things that come in that try to sneak in there and get you distracted and say, you know, marriage isn't that important. You can be fulfilled. If you're married, that's your primary earthly relationship. And it's likened unto Christ's relationship with the church. So it's significant. We guard that relationship. Are we guarding our relationship with Christ with as much tenacity as we do for our wives and kids and our good friends that we're joined to in Christ? You know, this is the third military picture He's given us, the good order and the firmness. He's saying now, see to it that no one takes you captive. There's a war out there, the war of ideas. what you think about, there's an adversary who's coming and trying to take you captive, trying to capture you away from the truth of God and lead you astray by philosophy and empty deceit. That word empty is in contrast with this idea of fullness that keeps popping up. The fullness of Christ. Why would you go after something that's empty? Something that sounds good. Remember verse 4, plausible arguments. They sound really good. They sound tenable. They sound well-reasoned, perhaps, and persuasive. Yet we avoid those. We have to guard from being captured. What potential is there for you in your mind to get taken captive? What is your, you have to, in a war, you know your enemy. You have to know how that enemy operates in order to spy when he's coming in. And each one of us has little areas of vulnerability in our lives, besetting sins that we struggle with maybe our whole life. And this is where it starts. We take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ because we know that's where the full frontal assault takes place. He says, don't be taken captive by philosophy. Now, the word philosophy simply means the love of wisdom. So, as Christians, we should be philosophers. Why? Because we love wisdom. We seek it as though it were fine, precious jewels. So, philosophy in and of itself is a good thing. And it's used generally here in the sense of all kinds of notions of what is true. And everybody has a philosophy of life that relates to, why am I here? What is my purpose? Where did I come from? Where am I going when I die? These are the questions that philosophy struggles with. And it's interesting sometimes to read other philosophies and see how people genuinely wrestle with these questions. But we know here the problem with this philosophy is it's worldly. Philosophy, empty deceit, according to what? Human tradition. Elemental spirits, which is a difficult translation. It could mean basic principles. Probably has some kind of a demonic origin. We know that Satan he weaves all kinds of ideas into our thinking. And so we know that these false philosophies are ultimately demonic in their origin. But we need to be careful too that we examine ourselves and our thinking and what our philosophy of life is formed by, because we're unique in this age, perhaps to them, these people back then, is that we're in the information age. You ever think about how many pieces of information do you take into your head in a day, if you're on the computer a lot, and it's just at this pace that's it's relentless. It just keeps. And don't think that you're not influenced by a lot of that. If you're not guarding, if Christ isn't the gatekeeper of what goes in, because a lot of stuff has to go in and out, and it has to leave real quickly. And we have to be discerning. Basically, this is saying have discernment. You know what discernment is? It's the ability to rightly divide truth that you're hearing, or so-called truth, and know where to put it, and know whether it's right or wrong, full or empty, true or false, good or evil. And we do that by having a thoroughly biblical worldview. Our glasses through which we view the world is Scripture. Those are my glasses. So I don't have to be afraid to listen to the news. I don't have to be afraid to see media and all that, because I know where to do it. I know that I stand firm in Christ, in the faith, and I don't have to be afraid of being taken captive if I'm aware and I'm on my guard and I'm vigilant to guard that truth in my mind and protect my heart. That's our best defense. Philosophy's fine. Think about why you believe what you believe. Analyze it. Chew on it, meditate on it, but be careful that we're not taken captive. It says, human tradition. Are traditions necessarily bad? How many of you have traditions? Maybe at Christmas or Thanksgiving? They can be really good. A tradition is something that you pass down. My kids like to come home at Christmas. We've tried going somewhere for Christmas. They want to come home. They want me to struggle trying to build a fire. I was never a Boy Scout, so it's quite entertaining. I just buy the Presto logs now because I've been humiliated enough. So, but those are traditions that are good. But maybe we have some traditions that aren't so good. That we look, ideas that maybe we've grown up with. I mean, I look back, both my parents have passed on, and there is a load of good I got from my parents, but there's also some things that I find myself shaped by that I have to go, well, you know, maybe some of those traditions and ways of seeing things and that value system that this is what your kids should look like and this is where they should go and how's, well, maybe those need to be examined. Is that necessarily according to Christ? Or is that worldly? And one obvious example in the realm of philosophy and worldview and thinking is the theory of macroevolution. We grow up hearing that as it's just that's obvious. We evolved, one species evolved into the next. And any purported evidence against that is not even looked at. It's poo-pooed by the academic community. And so unless there's some intentional defense of that and reasoning through that, we just take that as a given. It's the same, and parents, your kids now are growing up in an era, and this is a new turn that we're seeing. And it's this philosophy, this tradition that has developed lately, saying that gender is something one chooses, regardless of biology. We see, and those people now are their heroes now because they're willing to say, God, forget you. You made me. I'm going to be a woman, or vice versa. That's going to be a cultural assumption. That's going to be a given in our educational system as we have unisex bathrooms. And those of us who say, time out, he created them male and female, that's core to our identity. It's not a cultural construct. It's a biological, immovable, objective reality. You know what they're going to call us? You know all the terms that people who say there's such a thing as ultimate truth. Because human traditions are evolutionary as well. And we're ruled by consensus. Whatever is the reigning consensus in terms of reality, that's what we're supposed to accept as a culture. And that's always changing. And for those of us to say that there's a fixed objective reality that's the same for everyone in every age and it will never change, are seen. We're not progressive. We're stuck in the past. And so you could think of many examples. Those are just two of some certain traditions at the academic, intellectual level, which, by the way, those ideas that start in the university, they eventually spill down into the popular culture. So it's good once in a while to read some, you know, if you're inclined, some academic journals and see what's the new thing that's coming down in this postmodern era, and then to be careful and then help your kids reason through that. You don't have to escape it, but just build them up so that they know how to reason through that and go, no, this is... And that comes out of our union with Christ because we love Him and we want His truth to transform us. For us, sometimes it's subtle. Because I would suspect that pretty much everybody in here is solid in your faith. We have a lot of very solid, biblically grounded lovers of the Lord in our congregation. So it's often in the subtle areas that this comes in and where we can be taken captive. I shared this before, but Corey and I were in a church for years that was a pretty solid church, but this subtle seminar came in and you could pay your money and go away for a weekend. You couldn't find out what they were going to teach until you signed up because they didn't want to ruin the spontaneity. Basically, it was a self-help Encounter Group, remember those? Est, Life Springs. Some of you, you're going, huh? Real popular in the 60s and 70s. With a little bit of a Christian veneer on it to make it sound biblical. But it was anything but. And people had these powerful cathartic experiences in this packed weekend of just tearing down everything you ever believed, breaking you down to a sobbing heap, and then building you back up with this human tradition, human psychology, with a few scriptures thrown in there to make it sound plausible, a la verse 4. And these were people who knew the Lord and were not dummies. It's interesting that the people that go into Scientology and these things are actually highly educated. It's not a matter of IQ to get sucked into a cult. We had to leave the church because we pleaded and pleaded with people to go back. God decides how we're transformed. And, of course, we were labeled as arrogant bigots. And so, you know, we decided to move on. But those things come in. And when somebody's having the experience of a lifetime like they're on drugs, it's hard to tell them that they're wrong. The upshot of all that is once the high wore off, you have to go to level 2, which costs more money. And many, many people got divorced. You know, they found their new reality, and it was just a mess. And I really don't worry about that happening in our church, but I'll tell you, it makes me real, real careful when I start hearing about somebody's new program or this new book that has fresh truth, and if you just go through this curriculum, you're going to be on the fast track. Because that's what this is. It's, hey, it's just going to put you on that fast track, man. Be warned. Know the truth. Because truth is serious. Listen to Paul in Ephesians 5, verse 6. He said, "Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Error leads to God's wrath upon people who do not turn from what perhaps our culture says is normal. So the stakes are high here to stick to the truth. To beware of philosophies in whatever garb, whether at the popular level or the academic level, be on your guard and make sure that it lines up with the Word. The third thing we want to do relative to our union with Christ is remember who we are in Christ. Who are you? Who is He and who am I in Him? What does that union look like? This is not an exhaustive study on that, but I'm going to just go over these couple verses that give us part of that answer of who we are in Christ. And this also helps us from being taken captive. No, I am in Christ. Back off, buddy. I mean, you might be nice when you say that, but in a sense, that's your attitude. Verse 9. For in Him... He's saying, don't be taken captive. Why? Because of Christ. In Him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. We've looked at that idea before. The first thing we have to do is know Him in His fullness. We don't know a little bit about Jesus. We don't just remember a few Sunday school stories. But our life quest is to know Him as He's been revealed. Because if you know Christ, you know that He is all the fullness of God. All the attributes of God and the very essence of God dwells bodily in the Lord. So test every teaching. Test. If you move and are looking for a church, find out what are they really about. What is central? I get stuff in them. I read church ads. Sometimes the central byline is, come and have an experience. Or come and have great relationships. Now, is that good? Yes. I want to experience. I don't want to just have a full. I want to experience Christ. I want to have an emotional response and be uplifted. Do I want to have good relationships? No, of course I do. But is that central? That's why when we started the church, Christ exalted is at the center of what we're about. Because I don't want to be known for. I hope we have great relationships. I hope we experience the presence of God when we're together. But that can become an end in itself. And if we're not having an experience, we will try to trump it up somehow with some other means. No, God is. If we're focusing on Christ, I trust that you are going to respond as an individual, sometimes through conviction, sometimes through just thanksgiving and joy. That's the work of the Holy Spirit when we focus on the fullness of who Christ is. And we endeavor to do that. In every service, we want to make the table central. That's why we put the table here. Because we want our focus to come to Him and to Him alone. Christ is not peripheral. It's not, He's out here and we need Him. No, He's in the middle. He's the center. And look at verse 9. Because this gets to the question of who we are in Christ. First, we have to look to Him and know who He is, because verse 9 is inextricably linked to verse 8. For in Him, okay, that was verse 8. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. No, I'm talking about verse 10. And you, Christian, believer, have been filled in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority. That fullness of deity that dwells in the body of the Lord is what we are filled with, in a sense. We know we don't become God. We don't become Christ. But as Peter says, we are partakers of the what? Divine nature. There's a sense in which we partake in this fullness because we're created in His image and we come to Him and our sin is forgiven. We come and then we are experience that filling of God. And that's an ongoing process. We're filled by the Spirit. We're united with Him. But then that grows and begins to take over our lives in the way we live and the way we think and the way we respond and the way we act. It's His life and His power and His knowledge. You know, when a fetus is conceived, it's fully human. That's why we support Alpha. The same way, when you're born again, you're fully alive in Christ. You just grow. It's like an embryo. The only thing that changes is it grows. The limbs show up and the eyes and then it grows and it changes location after 9 months. But it continues to grow. With conception comes birth, comes life. We are awakened by the seed of the Word of God. And we become a new creature in Christ. We are born again and then we continue to grow and are filled. But our filling in Him, our completeness, our union with Him, we inherit as His sons and daughters. So remember who we are in Christ, and then number 4 goes along with this. Remember His benefits. Remember His benefits. Remember that our core identity is in Christ, our union with Him. And with that comes some explanation and a little bit more fleshing out, partially in these next few verses, but elsewhere in the Scripture as well. Look at verse 11. He says, in Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. The false teachers were still saying, hey, if you want to experience the overcoming of the flesh, the sinful desires, you need to be circumcised. The outward act that we see in the Old Testament. If you really want to have the fullness of salvation. Yet, we know from this verse, it says we're circumcised, the believers, with a circumcision without hands. It's a spiritual inward marking off, separating, just like in the Old Covenant. The Jews were marked off as, you're my people, and the sign was circumcision. Jesus is saying, He's reminding them that it's always been about the heart. Yeah, there's an outward sign, but that in itself will save no one. The heart has to be have that sin cut away, in a sense. And the picture of that is that we've been buried with Him in baptism. There's a baptism that happens, just like there's a physical circumcision and a spiritual circumcision. There's a spiritual baptism that happens when we're joined to Christ. And we're identified with Him, and we're united with Him through His death and His resurrection. We've been raised from the dead. We are, look at verse 12, we're with Him. That's a union word. We're buried with Him. You know the symbolism of water baptism. It's a picture of what happens spiritually. We're dead and buried to the old way of life, ruled by the flesh and the sinful nature. We're united with Him, and then we share in His resurrection. We have a spiritual resurrection now, and we await the physical resurrection at the return of Christ. That's a benefit that we have, and why Paul could say that, hey, a true Jew is not someone that who's been marked on the outside, but a true Jew is one who inwardly has experienced this spiritual circumcision, this spiritual uniting, as we see in baptism in the new covenant. And there's this contrast in it between death and life, and life requires forgiveness. Verse 13, we're alive together with Him. Why? Having forgiven us all our trespasses. We're forgiven. Life can't happen unless sin is forgiven. Spiritual life. That's why the foundational truth of life in Christ is forgiveness of sin. And we never forget that. We never forget His glorious table. Verse 14, it takes this from another angle. We've been forgiven, verse 13, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. You know, what would happen in the Roman world if there was a condemned criminal, owed a big debt, or committed some crime? That crime for which this individual was being hung on a cross to be executed was written on a little parchment. And then that was nailed to the cross so that people would walk by and see, oh, that guy, yeah, look what he did. And like we read in the newspaper, you know, these criminals, and we can understand why they're being executed. And these crimes that we have committed as sinners are worthy of what? Execution. Because we're born sinners. So we have this debt that we can't pay. We have this crime that we can't make up for through any kind of restitution program. It requires the forgiveness. It requires that crime being nailed to the cross and once and for all canceled, it says. By canceling the record of debt. Did you ever thank God for, thank you for cleansing, for wiping my slate clean? For giving me all of my trespasses? It's just an amazing reality. And it goes beyond that too. Look at verse 15. At the extent of Christ's work on the cross. He forgives our sin, and then it says He disarmed, another military term. You get that? There's a war, there's an army. He says He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. How did He do that? By triumphing, another military word, triumph, victory, disarmament. That's what happened on the cross. There is a cosmic level of disarmament in the heavenlies that happened on the cross. It's full victory. And it affects us. That's why Paul could say in Romans 8 that in Him we are more than conquerors. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Why? Because Christ paid it all on the cross. These demonic forces were stripped of their power to accuse you. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And his accusations sometimes find home in our heart. And that power to do that has been stripped at the cross. We see elsewhere in John 12 where it says, at the cross the ruler of this world was cast out. In Revelation 22, we see that he was bound. That's why the gospel can go out now freely to Africa, is because Satan has been severely limited in his ability to deceive the nations. Otherwise, we wouldn't be able to do that. Now, is Satan real and does he still prowl around? But yes, he does. The death blow was dealt at the cross. It will be consummated at the second, when Christ returns. We will experience the full victory. The decisive blow was struck. Satan, in his limited ability, can still hobble around on a short leash. And somehow, I don't know how all this works through demons or our own sin, the world. He can influence us to forget who we are in Christ. And then we start to give in to some of these other false teachings. But remember who you are in Christ is we have a defeated foe. You and I are secure in Christ. I don't always feel very secure, I'll be honest. Because I look at myself and there's not a lot to cheer about sometimes. But so I look at passages like this and go, yes, Christ has paid it all. Not just for my individual sin, but for the whole universe. He's taken care of the sin problem, ultimately defeating death and the powers that would come to try to rob us of our confidence and our life. This is a victory that we share in. When he says he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, he put them on display. You know, a Roman army would go out to battle and they would have this great victory. And then they would march back into town leading this host of captives. Perhaps they were, like in the movies, chained together, following behind. And, you know, you always see the guy at the general on the horse and all that, and leading these captives and on display to say what? We are victorious. Here is the results of our battle right here for you to see. There's an open shame. Demons, you guys are defeated. And that's put on display for our confidence and our sake and our understanding of how good we have it to be on the winning team, to have Christ as our captain. It's a victory that we share in and should celebrate. And it frees us from all kinds of bondages, including false teaching, for which Paul writes in this point. So, the question, I guess, for all of us is, are you growing in your confidence in Christ and in His victory? Is your discernment becoming sharper and sharper as you individually chew on the Word, as you dig in your small group, in your Bible study classes, or wherever you go? Do you feel like you're able to see with more, you know, your glasses are getting better and you can see more clearly and pick out things? Is that happening with you? Because your union with Christ enables you to do that. And even though we feel weak, remember that He provides that strength. No better illustration of than in our union with Him. Lord, thank You for triumphing over everything that comes against us, and that being in union with You means that we're safe. You're our bulwark. You're our strength. You're our fortress. And that we can stand together with all of our flaws and shortcomings and besetting sin, knowing that You're committed to us and that we are in You and You are in us, as hard as that is to fathom. Lord, help us be secure. Help us find peace. And thank You for allowing us to share in Your victory on the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.